People are going through some grief, and God uses it. If you allow Him, God will use it. And so that really ministered to me when I heard that. And I'll be honest, I started crying. It's like, wow, that's so true. So true. I'm like every other human being, every Christian, maybe I should say, that we look at the future, and there's some things that are scary about the future. Just, let's be honest, there are. If that's true as a nation, and there are things in our own families that sometimes you look at and say, Lord, I don't like what I see coming down the path here. And you begin to doubt. You begin to doubt. I heard a pastor up in Pennsylvania preaching this morning as I was getting ready to come over to the church. And he preached about the 10 Hebrew spies that went into Canaan, the 12 rather, and 10 doubted God. And through their doubt, they caused the people of Israel to rebel and to doubt God and cause them to have to struggle for another 40 years. But two believed. I want to be part of the two. I don't want to be part of the 10. I want to believe God. That's what the Apostle Paul said. I believe God. And so whatever your horizon may look like, whatever you have in your life, it's helpful sometimes to look back and realize, you know what, He has been faithful. He has been faithful. And that's true. So I trust that those words were helped to you this morning. Before we get into the message this morning, just want to go over a couple things with you. Of course, Paul mentioned about the missions conference. I mentioned last week about families taking folks out, some of our missionary families on Saturday. That's all those have been taken care of, so praise the Lord for that. So we'll open it up also to Sunday. So after the service on Sunday, of course, you're attending the 11 o'clock service, and I mentioned this to the folks at 9:30. After the 11 o'clock service on May 2nd, if you would like to just invite one of the missionary families out for quick lunch. Of course, they'll be going to other ministries, other places. So, of course, it'll be incumbent upon that what you can do. But if you'd like to ask one of them to accompany you to lunch after the service, my goal is this. I want you to get to know the missionaries. I want you to be here. I hope you'll be here every evening, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then, of course, be here as well, you know, Sunday. And it's good to hear. And I think you're going to be blessed by the preaching of Evangelist Ted Mock. I think you'll be blessed with the families. You'll notice in the bulletin, the Byerly families were pictured there this morning. But it's totally different when you get to just know people. Missions is totally different once you've gone to the mission field. How many have ever been on a missions trip? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you have. And you understand what I mean, don't you? It's totally different when you go. Jeremiah said, mine eye affecteth my heart. And when you go to the field, it changes your perspective. And it's the same thing with the missionary. It changes your perspective toward the missionary when you spend time with them. If you just come here and sit and never meet the missionaries and never spend time with them, and I don't mean just say, hey, it's good to have you here. What was your name again? Yeah, it's good to have you. But spend a little bit of time with them. So give you that opportunity, men. You say, I can't golf. And I know Paul jokes about that, but I could care less if you can golf, because Smitty has seen me golf and my son has seen me golf, and they have a video that they've always threatened to show here at the church. And we won't talk about that. And if they ever show it, I will excommunicate, yes, if they do that. But I'm a terrible golfer. I just want you to come to have fellowship. Amen. And ladies, my wife will accompany them normally. She's having issues with walking long distances right now, so I don't know that she'll be able to do that. And we don't have any ladies signed up. So ladies, if you'd like to come be part of that and accompany them and sponsor them, that'd be wonderful. Smitty?
Hey, if anybody wants to golf and don't have clubs, I have extra.
So we have extra. So you have no excuse, guys. No excuse. We got extra clubs.
Yeah, I have more than one extra.
I got 5 or 6 sets. So Nick? Darby? No, but if you can, love to have you come and be part of that. One other thing concerning our search for a youth pastor, assistant pastor, that has not fallen to the side, that continues. I know it's been a year and 8 months now since we have had that need. I'll just kind of go the rundown. Had a man here in West Virginia that I thought would work out, and he turned it down. Had a man in Florida, he turned it down. Had a man in California, and I decided not to go that route. Had a man based with a ministry in Idaho, and he was not interested. I'm in contact with a number of universities, or Bible colleges, I should say. I just had a conversation with one of the men in one of the Bible colleges in North Carolina on Friday. Have feelers out with some evangelists in some larger ministries, so the search continues. I just want you to understand, because I've had some folks say, we're getting discouraged without having an assistant here. I understand that, and I know the need. I appreciate so much what our men here are doing with the youth continuing on, but I know the importance that is to many of our folks. So please, I just want you to understand, it's not a matter of not doing anything. But one thing I refuse to do, and that is just to go out and get the first person I can find and bring him in here. I want the right man, the one that God wants here, and I want to see God use that for good. Because, you know, I know different ministries, and they're in different ministries. They bring a man in, and it's totally devastating to a church because he wasn't the right person. And so that can happen. And then on the opposite, and we were blessed with Brother Phil. Good night, 9 years of being blessed with that man. And miss him every day, I really do. And so just, you know, there'll never be another Phil LeBoux. That is a fact. He is a unique man. But I know that God has the right person, and whoever that is, just want God's timing. And so I ask you to continue to pray for that. And just pray for these guys who are working with our youth right now. You know, they got full-time jobs and families, and they can't do what a full-time ministry would do, but they're putting out the effort, and I appreciate what they're doing. So just keep praying about that, and we'll see what the Lord does in His timing. All right, well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 23 this morning. So much appreciate Brother Ferris's preaching last week. And I got the double blessing because I was here for the early service and the second service, and he preached two messages. So I got a double blessing last week, and then a few weeks before that, Evangelist Tanner was here, and just had some good preaching lately, some of our own men filling in for me, and I appreciate the good preaching. So I'm looking forward to preaching this morning. We're going to continue in the book of Matthew. We're coming again toward the end of this book. You come to a chapter that I would quite frankly like to skip, because it really doesn't deal with you so much as it deals with me. But if I'm fair to the Word of God, then I have to address this, even though it is more toward me. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for all who are here. I ask that you would just fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. Speak through me. Use me as you see fit. Again, I'm very aware that it's not just me who needs the power of the Holy Spirit. The hearer needs that power to take what is necessary and apply it to hearts, because we're not here just to hear. We're here to hear and heed. This is intended to change our life. And while we may not always be cognizant of the change that is occurring, Lord, if we're faithful to hear and heed your word, it does change us. And I ask you to do that this morning. Use this service for good. Use the children's hour, the nursery work, all that's going on here in this building this morning. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had someone call you a hypocrite? If you have, and I know probably some of us have had that occur, you know how much that stings to have somebody call you a hypocrite. What's worse is when you come to realize the charge is actually true. And then that charge is crushing because you realize what that person said is true. I can't deny it. Within this chapter, chapter 23 of Matthew, the 28th verse, Jesus says to the men he's speaking to, he says these words. He says, but within ye are full of hypocrisy. You are full of hypocrisy. And I'm sure those men that he spoke to were, in a sense, crushed. Now you would hope that when God uses something to crush us, it would cause us to turn to him. It would cause the opposite effect in these men. And besides being charged of being full of hypocrisy, Jesus would accuse those men he was addressing, the scribes and the Pharisees, he would accuse them seven times of being hypocrites. Seven times you find the words hypocrite or hypocrites in this chapter. And the number seven in Scripture, if you're into numerology, and I do believe there is a legitimacy to numerology, the number seven represents perfection or completion. And the completion of condemnation upon the scribes and Pharisees is revealed here in this chapter. In the reality of that these men were literally utter hypocrites. And the condemnation is sealed in this chapter. Now, we've had 3 weeks in a row where we were not in the book of Matthew, of course, with Resurrection Sunday and in the two evangelists we had in. But when you look at the book of Matthew, going back into chapter 19, 20, 21, through this is a continual conversation. Jesus has entered into the city of Jerusalem. He has been hailed by the people as the Savior. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And we know why they wanted him to come. And there are probably hundreds of thousands of visitors now packed into Jerusalem because it's Passover. So you got proselyte Jews and dispersed Jews from places like Cyprus and Italy and Babylon region and, you know, you name it, Syria, Libya, coming in, so it's packed. And they are at a fever pitch because they know that Jesus has done one of his greatest miracles, raise a man from the dead after 4 days rotting. And so the crowds don't diminish, and they're standing at maybe Solomon's porch, there at the temple complex. And in chapter 22, when we looked at it, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, in a last-ditch effort to try to convince these Jews that this is not your Messiah. The Bible says they tried to entangle him in his words to make him look ordinary, to make him make some kind of a mistake so he would look ordinary. And they failed, and they're seething. And in the back of their minds, it's like the only thing we can do is kill him. That's the only thing we can do. We failed in every attempt to make him look like just a normal human being. He's gaining more and more popularity. The people are at a fever. People are at a fever pitch, ready to make him king. And we cannot have this. And so Jesus, knowing in hours he's going to go to the cross and be crucified, and those men are going to lead the way, he's not going to hold back. Now, folks, listen. We're told about Jesus that he would not quench a smoking flax. He would not break a broken reed. The Lord describes in the book of Isaiah as one who was gentle and would not lift up his voice. But all of a sudden, it appears that his character changes in chapter 23. His character has not changed. He is still the meek and lowly Christ. He is still the servant to the Father and the servant to men. But folks, something that you and I both need to understand, he is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is still the judge of all the earth, and he always does right. And that has never changed. And sometimes we make the foolish mistake of wanting to see the gentle Jesus, the kind Jesus, the loving Jesus, and let's put that other part away. Let's not look at chapter 23. Let's not deal with this. Let's not think that he's going to sit there at the white throne and cast people into the lake of fire. Let's not think about that. Let's not think about the wrath, as the book of Revelation says, the wrath of the Lamb. Not the wrath of Jehovah, the wrath of the Lamb. Let's not think about that. And all of a sudden, what may appear to be out of character is not out of character. He is going to deal with these men. He's going to deal with them harshly. He's already been dealing with them, but he's going to deal a final blow. A final blow to these men. But first the Lord directs his comments not to the scribes and Pharisees, but he's going to direct his comments to the common man. Because remember, while he's in the temple complex and he has the Herodians come and try to trip him up, and then the Sadducees try to fool him, and then the Pharisees come in, and he's basically defeated all their arguments and are all standing around him, there are probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people crammed into that complex, listening and saying, yep, those Pharisees got their comeuppance, you know. Yeah, those Sadducees, they got their comeuppance. Yeah, give it to them. And Jesus turns to those people. Notice in verse 1 it says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. Now, it's interesting because the disciples are part of the multitude, but there's a distinction there because the multitude that just hours before said, Hosanna, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, are going to turn around and say, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. And God said, okay, we can arrange that. He says to the multitude and his disciples, there's Mary Magdalene, there's Salome. There are the disciples, the 12 apostles. We know in the upper room there's about 120 disciples. So he speaks to the multitude and to the disciples. And this is what he says. Verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now those Pharisees and those lawyers and those scribes and those Herodians and those Sadducees are standing there and hearing what Jesus said, in a sense, against them. And you can imagine they're seething inside. But they have just been embarrassed because everything they've tried to argue against him has failed. And they can do nothing but just, in a sense, take it. That's why afterwards they'll go out and hold a council, and in the middle of the night when no one's around, illegally try him and take him early in the morning to Calvary to crucify him before really anybody can get all stirred up about it. They're seething as he says those words. And I think these words are important for me, and I think they're important for you because they apply to today. I don't think I could ever trust a Republican, a Democrat, a Libertarian, or an Independent again. He said, these men are seated in Moses' seat. In other words, the Pharisees and scribes are seated in the seat of authority. Whatever they tell you to do, you must observe it and do it because they're your authority. But don't you be like them. Folks, as Christians, we're citizens of heaven first. But we're also citizens of the United States and we are obligated to obey our authority. You may not agree with anybody in Washington. And quite frankly, they brought us to a point where we cannot. You can't trust those men and women. I know there is some good, but it's a very small amount of good. Now, I've personally been in the presence of some of them, going to Capital Connection, going there in March and meeting in some of the offices. I've met some who really love the Lord and they're genuinely saved, but they're so few and far between, their influence is very minimal. I'll just put it this way. You just can't trust those people. But here's what God says. Obey them. Don't be like them, but obey them. And I say that because you know what's coming down the road. Every single day, they're twisting screws. And it's more and more being like this upon the citizenry of this country. God says, we're not only told here, we're told in the book of Romans, we're told in the book of 1 Peter, we're obligated to be obedient to our authorities. So I think that applies to us this morning. We need to hear that. But I will say this. Jesus speaking to his people said, these scribes and Pharisees, you're obligated to obey. But don't be like them. Don't you be hypocrites like these men are hypocrites. Now I said, I'm not really speaking to you this morning because that's true, because this chapter is dealing with men in spiritual leadership positions. While he addresses the crowd in the first three verses, he now will address the men who led Israel spiritually. So this applies to me this morning. So I can literally say this. I am preaching to myself this morning. There are things that you will gain out of this because the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable in many ways. And he said every portion of scripture, even the Chronicles. Reading all those difficult names. God says there is benefit. And by the way, there is. There are some nuggets in there that you'll never get unless you read them. So there are things in Matthew 23 that though he's speaking to me, it's going to be beneficial, hopefully, for you. I want you to notice verse 4. Jesus said this about the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Jesus said, I don't want you to be like this. I don't want you to lay grievous burdens upon people because that's what your spiritual leaders are doing to you. And grievous burdens are not what Jesus did. In this very book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 and 30, many of you have that memorized. You know those words, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Verse 30. For my yoke is what? And my burden is? It's not a matter that there's not a burden. It's not a matter that there's not a yoke. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not supposed to be a grievous burden that is unreasonable and impossible to fulfill. It's interesting, and I preached about this if you were here Wednesday night. I use this reference in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. It says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. You know what? Sometimes people get a little bit antsy about commandment keeping. And in the New Testament era where we stress liberty, we want to eliminate Romans chapter 13 and we want to eliminate Matthew's chapter 5 and 6. We want to eliminate some portions of God's word that says, I actually do want you to keep the commandments. And he says this, I'm not laying a grievous burden heavy to be borne on you. He said, my commandments are not grievous. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And you say, why are you pointing that out? Well, one, Jesus pointed it out to the people. And I find that sometimes that's the perception this kind of church has. We're an independent, fundamental, King James Baptist church. And I just ran into this with a family recently. Don't want to be part of a independent, fundamental King James Baptist Church because of your legalism, because of this. Don't want to be part of that. Now, I grew up in a non-denominational church for the first 11 years of my life and then went to a church, a very large ministry that was an independent Baptist church. And loved literally every moment of it. It was the greatest thing, I think, that ever happened to me. I loved the first church we were in. But the second church was like, wow, it was wonderful. And it wasn't like what I would experience later when I got into Bible college. And none of the churches I've worked for, nor the churches I was members of in the younger years were like this. But I did associate with some churches that tended to be on the legalistic side and laid grievous burdens upon their people and heavy to be borne. And that's been a charge against our kind of churches for years. And the charge is leveled because there's truth in it. Not totally true. And there are many independent fundamental Baptist churches that are not like that charge. But I look back at my 17 years of pastoring you. I've been here for 21, going on 22 years now total. But the 17 years I've pastored this church, I can look back and see some times where I could understand where people thought maybe I was being Pharisaical, laying grievous burdens on people. And I attempt not to do that. Now, can I say this? Jesus still said, I have a yoke that you're to bear and a burden that you're to bear. You are still supposed to sacrifice. Not everything is to be about convenience and ease. But it doesn't have to be grievous. What did Jesus mean when he said that? You know, we've talked about this before. The Pharisees, you know, were not from the beginning. You know, they were not part of Israel's history in their early generations. They came about after Israel had been in captivity, and they came out of Persia, and they re-inhabited Judea. And this group of men called, were come to be known as Pharisees, who were basically the keepers of God's law. They wanted to preserve God's word, and that was a good thing. The Pharisees were good men. But like everything else, after 300-400 years, they became corrupted. Can I tell you this? Most churches become corrupted. Most Bible colleges at some point become corrupted. Do you realize Harvard and Yale were preaching schools? They were as sound or sounder than some of the Bible colleges you could name today. Some of the greatest men who ever graced pulpits of this country were trained at Yale and trained at Harvard. It's true. They became corrupted. They're cesspools now. I wouldn't send my dog to Harvard. I don't have a dog, so it really doesn't matter. So. They developed what was known as the Talmud. There was one, the Jerusalem Talmud, and then those who had been in captivity developed a Talmud called the Babylonian Talmud. And in the Babylonian Talmud, there are 24 chapters in the Talmud that deal with one subject: the observance of the Sabbath day. What it took Jehovah God, basically in about two sentences in the book of Exodus to address the subject of the Sabbath day, it took the Pharisees 24 chapters, 156 double pages, to explain all the rules for the Sabbath day. If you have a glass of water, warm water especially, and you happen to spill it over your shoulder, and it spills on the floor, they consider that cleansing the floor. Therefore, if you did that on the Sabbath day, you have sinned. Now, I don't know how they did their sandals, if they tied them or not, but here is one of the rules. If you tied a knot, you have sinned. If you go to write a Hebrew letter, and I don't know, you know, we're English-speaking people, so we have lowercase and uppercase and all that, but if you wrote a letter and happened to write a second letter, it's okay to write one letter, like the letter R. But if you wrote a second letter, like the letter O, you have sinned. 24 chapters of rules for the Sabbath day. And Jesus looked at the people and said, don't you be like them. They put on you grievous burdens, heavy to be borne. But my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And sometimes people go to ministries, and it's been true about fundamental Baptist churches at times, where we're about rules and making people do things, and if you don't do exactly what I say, grinding people. You know, there's a danger in me saying this, because that can go to the opposite side and say, well, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be sacrificial. I don't have to serve, because... No. But this overbearingness... And I'll be honest, at times I think some of the things I've done over the years have tended to be that way. And I'm grateful to the Lord that there's been times where He's convicted me about it and said, that's not right. You need to back off. You need to not give people grievous burdens and heavy to be borne. Verse 5 says this, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. You say, what they do to be seen of men. That's all they're interested in. They just want to be seen. I think most of you know what the phylacteries are. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and I'll just read this to you. It's interesting. He said this to the Jewish families. He said, I want you to train your children well, and you're to do this constantly. He said, you're to speak of the word of God and train your children. By the way, if you're a parent, it's your responsibility, not the pastor. And when we ever do get a youth pastor, it's not his responsibility. It's not the Sunday school teacher's responsibility. It's your responsibility to train up a child in the way he should go. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. I don't know if you ever had this experience. You walk up onto somebody's porch, and you notice on one of the posts or maybe on the door frame what looks like a little metal scroll. Have you ever seen that? I've seen them at different times, and I know immediately I'm at a Jewish person's home. Because they take what Deuteronomy 6 says, and they take it literally. I'm going to put the scripture on the post of my door or on the post of my gate. What they also took literally was to wear a phylactery. It was scripture on parchment or paper, folded up and put in a little piece of leather, and they would literally, as frontlets between the eyes, put it here and have like a leather strap or ribbon that held it in place. And then they would take a little phylactery and put it on their wrist and tie it to their wrist. And Jesus does not condemn that, because that, at least at one time, had been pretty common practice. It was a reminder to the Jews of the importance of God's commands. But you notice in this verse, it says they make broad their phylacteries. He doesn't condemn it. He says they make broad their phylacteries to be seen of men. So they would take that thing and enlarge it and make the little ribbon or the little piece of thread enlarge so that it was, whoa, look at, there's a Pharisee, and look how broad this phylactery is. He must really love the word of God. He must really keep his commandments, because look at that big hunk of leather on his wrist there. They make broad their phylacteries to be seen of men. And then he talks about enlarging the borders of their garments. I won't take time to read it. Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. You ought to write it down and read it. He said to the Jews, I want you to put on the border or on the fringe of your garment a little ribbon of blue. And he said, here's the reason I want you to do that. Because I want it throughout your day to be a remembrance of my word. And in a sense of who you belong to. Have you ever going in your day and you have a confrontation with a bank teller? I did one time down in Atlanta. I went to the bank. It was during my lunch hour at the church. And I went to the bank and they had messed me up really bad. And it was their fault. And I went in to this lady at the desk, and the way she responded I didn't like. And so I got kind of huffy with her. I walked out and the Holy Spirit convicted me and he said, go back and apologize. I don't want to go back and apologize. I started driving down the road. Finally, the Holy Spirit kept bugging me. And I turned my car around, went back, walked into that bank. And I stood in front of the woman. I said, I was wrong. You made it right with her. You know, when you're in the middle of that, you don't necessarily think about God's word, do you? When you're a spat with your spouse, I know John and Amy never spout, and I know Jeff and Barbara never spout, or spat, or spit, or whatever they do. But if you have those things, does the Word of God come to mind? You know, sometimes we don't include the Word of God in the decisions we make or in the conversations we have, so forth. So God said this, look, you're not going to be carrying in your arm a scroll of the books of Moses. And they weren't like these kind of books. They'd have been scrolls, you know, you have carried around like this. You're not going to do that. So he said, just put a little ribbon of blue so it's a constant reminder of my word and my commands. Keep your heart there. Nothing wrong with that. And I thought to myself, I said to the folks earlier today, you know, it'd be kind of neat if we just kind of did that. So I want everybody to go home. Every dress you have, every pair of pants you have, you know, jackets, just put a little ribbon. I'm just teasing. You don't have to do that. So that's what I want you to do. So what did the Pharisees do? They enlarged the border. You know, it's not just a little ribbon right at the bottom, just to remind them. It's like this, you know. Oh, look how much they love God. And here's what he said. They do it to be seen of men. Pretense and show. That's what they were about. I've come from large ministries. Churches with thousands of people. Churches in which things are done extremely well. Everything is sharp. Everything is done first class. Everything is done to the hilt. Of course, the church I grew up in, we were on TV. Live TV. So everything had to be just so, you know. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. So that's kind of the way I tend. That's the way my mind thinks. You know, things have to be perfect. We have to do things with no mistakes. And so you know what God lets me do? Just like I did a little bit ago, I skipped part of the song. So God constantly humbles me, you know. I don't think there's anything wrong with trying to do things right, do you? I think Grace Baptist Church ought to do things right. And if we can do things first class, we ought to do so. God's worthy of our best, right? Amen? But you know and I know that there are sometimes even ministries get to the point where it's just a show. They're just there to be seen of men. You say, well, that's awfully condemning. Well, I say that because I know at times I've struggled with that. It's real easy to want to impress people. It's real easy to want to have accolades and just impress people. And God has a really good way of humbling people. Especially ministers in those regards. You say, well, how does that help me? Do you ever do your ministries with an attitude of arrogance and pride or pretense and show? Do you ever do what you do to be seen of men? Does it really matter whether people know what you've done? Does it really matter whether people appreciate what you've done? When it comes down to it, is that really what's important? Isn't it really just about pleasing God? I mean, isn't it that way it's supposed to be? Look at verse 6. And they loved the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth. For one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. In the book of John, John wrote this in John chapter 12, verse 43. He's speaking about the Pharisees, and this is what he said. For they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. They loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. And that's the attitude here in verses 6 through 10, an attitude of pride. I want the praise of men, and I'm going to get part of that praise by having you call me rabbi. And the word rabbi, as you see it defined here, means master. The term Rabboni. Remember, it was, I think, Mary Magdalene, when Jesus rose from the dead, she said Rabboni. Rabboni means great master. And they like to be called great master. You notice it also says that you're not to call any man your father. Now, just for clarity, and I think the Bible explains itself well, you'll find over and over again, Old and New Testament, where men are called fathers because they were fathers. Nick is the father of Leland. And so, if Leland says, this is my father, okay. And he's your dad, right? And sometimes you introduce your dad is, this is my father, when you're talking to your friends. There's nothing wrong with that. So he's not addressing that. He's addressing what we find in some religious circles where spiritual leaders are called fathers. I'll never, to this day, understand why some religious systems just blatantly disregard the Word of God. Don't eat meat. Don't get married. Call me father. It's like the Bible condemns all of that. Jesus Christ condemned all that. Why are you doing that? Why are you going against the clear teaching of the Word of God? Folks, listen, it's not man's opinion. It's not Pastor Vaughn's opinion. It's this book.
Amen.
That's what we are to obey. And Jesus said, don't call any man your father, for there is one who's your father. And Jesus said, it's me. And remember, Isaiah chapter 6, Jesus, the prophecy about Jesus, it says, he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's who he is. These men had an attitude of arrogance and pride. I'm your master. I am your spiritual father. And I was like, no, sir. Jesus said, this is wrong. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There's conviction here for me. Because I like to get praised once in a while, too. I won't lie to you. You know, the tendency is, you know, at least pre-COVID, to go back and stand there and let people come by and shake your hands. And every once in a while, somebody will say, Pastor, that was a really good message today. Or, man, God really convicted me. Thank you for that. And for a long time, it's just like, well, thank you. And it's like, I won't lie. I like to hear it. And I've had people say the opposite. That was terrible. Or honestly, a guy told me, you're the most boring man I've ever heard preaching. And listen, everybody, that's why this, not everybody goes to the same church, because people like different personalities and all that. And I understand that. You understand that. But I'm no different from anybody else. I like to hear the praise once in a while. But God's convicted me about that too. So many times I'll just say, praise the Lord. I had somebody say something after the service this morning. And I said, well, praise the Lord. You know why? Because the praise isn't to go to me. The praise is to go to God. Well, what did we just sing this morning? Praise Him. Praise Him. I will enter His courts with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter His courts with praise. We're to praise Him. I told you this is really more towards spiritual leaders. And sometimes spiritual leaders can get the big head. Sometimes spiritual leaders can get arrogant and proud. Sometimes spiritual leaders can have pretense and show and lay grievous burdens on people. And God says, don't you dare do that. Have I always been perfect at it? No. There have been times where the Holy Spirit has had to correct me and deal with me. And that brings us to our theme verses that I don't even know if we read our theme verses this morning, did we? I think I skipped right by that. Well, now we're going to look at it. Look here at verses 10 and 11. Or verse 11 and 12, rather. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Here's true greatness. Now listen to me. Here's true greatness. Be a servant. I served under two men, Nolan Jackson and Stan Isley. I served under Nolan Jackson for 11 years. I served under Pastor Isley here for between 5 and 6 years. And I can say this about those two men. They were servants. They had servants' hearts. Well, they were leaders. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells me that I'm responsible to lead and in a sense to rule. But God says, here's what I want you to be to the people. I want you to be a servant to them. You know what Jesus Christ was called in Isaiah chapter 40? I think it's chapter 40 or chapter 43. He's referred to by the Father as God's servant. Philippians chapter 2 refers to Jesus as a servant. And yet he's still God. If you want true greatness, this is good for the pastor, it's good for the people of the church. True greatness is being a servant to others, serving others, loving others. Galatians 5:13 says, by love, serve one another. And I watch the examples of those men, and it's hopefully helped set the tone by which I conduct my life as a pastor. When I got to Belmont, my first year there, full-time ministry, Pastor Jackson pulled me aside and he said, I'm not going to make people respect you here. That was kind of offensive to me. I'm a man of the cloth. I'm a man of a lot of cloth, you know, that kind of thing. I'm clergy, you know, that kind of thing. I guess you guys didn't think that was funny. I'm a man of a lot of cloth. Okay. Anyway, are you guys awake? Okay. So, you know, here I am. It's like, well, what do you mean? And he said, you're going to earn their respect. So if we have a work day, you're going to get out there and work. And if we're digging ditches, you're going to dig ditches. And if we're painting, you're going to paint. If we're building something, you're going to help build. You're going to earn these people's respect. You're not just going to be handed because you're a minister of the gospel. I'm not going to do that here. And while I may not have liked it in my youthful days, I soon came to find out that was the right approach. Dr. Harold Rawlings, and some of you will know the name of the Landmark Baptist Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. It was a mega ministry. And whenever he'd hire a staff minister, this is what he would do. Whenever he hired a new staff, their first day he would say, come with me. And they go down a hall, and they come to a door. He'd open it, and it was a utility closet. And he'd pull out a plunger, and he'd go down to the bathroom, or not a plunger, but the thing you clean toilets with, and he says, here's your first job, clean the toilets. You say, oh, that wasn't right. Well, no, he was driving home a point with his staff members. Just because you're a minister doesn't mean you're above anybody. You're just a servant. And folks, that's what the Bible says. Let me ask you, teacher, how are you going to conduct your class tonight? Are you going to do it lording over your students, or are you going to do it from a servant's heart? You know, this very word that's used here in verse 11, servant, is the same word translated deacon in other places in the New Testament. And the word means, in both places, servant here means deacon in other places, is just that, it's a servant. I'm called a minister. The word minister means servant. I can say this right now, and this is really the way it's been, I think, for all the time I've been here. I've always had a good relationship with the men who serve as deacons and trustees as well, but especially that office of the deacon. I can say this, that the men who serve in that office right now have servants' hearts. All three of those men, all three of our deacons were out soul winning Friday night. All three of those men, whenever I ask them to do something, they don't say, get somebody else to do it. They say, yes, sir, I'll do whatever you want me to do. They have servants' hearts. And quite honestly, that's the way it's supposed to be. And the pastor is supposed to have a servant's heart. And the Sunday school teacher is supposed to have a servant's heart. The soul winner is supposed to have a servant's heart. We're all supposed to have servants' hearts. If you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be great, be a servant. There are 8 woes that are pronounced, and we're not going to go over all these woes, but I just want you to notice this with me. There are 8 woes that are pronounced against the Pharisees in this final judgment against them. The first woe is in verse 13, the second is in verse 14, the third is in verse 15, the fourth is in verse 16, the fifth is in verse 23, the sixth is in verse 25, the seventh is in verse 27, and the final one, the eighth one, is in verse 29. 8 woes pronounced against the Pharisees and the scribes. When you look at the word woe, if you were to look up the meaning, it just means grief. He was pronouncing grief against those men. Well, that's not really satisfactory, but the Bible always explains the Bible. And the best way to define the Bible is by just keep reading the Bible. And you'll find the word woe throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. But I want you to listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 and 2 for the definition of woe. Woe be unto the pastors. And that's what I am. I told you I was preaching to myself, and that's what chapter 23 is. It's preaching to men who stand in spiritual leadership. Pastors like myself. He said, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. That is the definition of woe. where Jesus or where God says to the pastors of Israel, I'm going to bring evil upon you. And here's what Jesus Christ was doing to the Pharisees. I'm going to bring evil upon you. In fact, in this chapter, he says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He's bringing evil upon them with his woes. And over the years, that passage in Jeremiah 23 has been a conviction to me. Because he says a pastor is to visit his people. And so I do. I try to visit our folks. My wife and I were out this week visiting some families and things like that. Of course, it's different with COVID. You know, people stay away from each other kind of thing. But trying to get back in that ministry of going to people's homes. But anyway, you know, there are people who I still visit. And I say to myself, why do I continue to visit these people? They don't come to church. They don't serve. They don't help the church financially. Why do I keep visiting? Now, their name's on the roll, but they do absolutely nothing for the church. Why do I keep visiting them? And you want to know why? Because the Word of God convicts me. And his attitude is, why don't you just be a servant? Okay, so they can't advantage your agenda. They can't help pay for the Family Life Center. So? They're not going to support missionaries. So? Okay, they're not going to keep the lights on because they're not giving financially. And they're not going to go out door knocking, soul winning with you to help build the church. They're not going to teach a Sunday school class. They're not going to usher. They're not going to work in the nursery. They're not even going to darken the door. Visit them anyway. Be a servant to them anyway. So if they go to the hospital, go see them. And if they have a death, go comfort them. And I tell you what, there have been a couple of times where it's like, I'm determined never go see that person again because I am wasting my time. And then God says, remember Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2? You know, sometimes there are just portions of Scripture you just want to avoid. And it's like, you know, I really don't want to preach Matthew 23 this morning. I just want to skip right into chapter 24, except chapter 24 gets worse. So I guess we just better go right with chapter 23. We're just going to look at a couple of these woes here. First is the very first one, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to go in. Man, what a condemnation. You are not going into the kingdom, and you are doing everything in your power to keep others from going into the kingdom. Now, first thing I think of is, well, no man who's a spiritual leader would ever do that. Our goal is to get people into the kingdom. I want to see people get saved. Don't you? Don't we see people get saved? I mean, isn't that why you pass out a tract or witness to somebody? You want somebody to get saved and become part of the kingdom. Except I've met other pastors who don't believe in salvation. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They don't believe in the blood atonement. You say, what in the world are they doing? They're doing exactly what the Apostle Paul said. They're preaching another Jesus. They don't believe him. They don't believe the things about Jesus. They preach social justice. They preach, you know, Jesus is a nice guy. He was a good master teacher like Buddha and like Muhammad. But that's all he is. So let's go out and have a nice week. And give no one the hope of eternity. Lead no one from their sin. Yeah, that happens today too. God forbid that I would ever go about and keep people from entering into the kingdom of heaven. But God forbid that you do that when you refuse to give out a tract. When God opens up a door for you to give the gospel and because of fear or shame, you fail to do that. May we realize that God has given us a privilege, and that's what he said to all of us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's one of the reasons we have this. Because I can't go to Spain, I can't go to South Africa, I can't go to Chile, but we're having some families in that can, and so if I can't go there, I can at least give them some money to help get them there and conduct the ministry. And the Bible says, the Bible teaches us what they do, what the Clajos do in Spain, what the Byerleys do in South Africa, what this family, the Shreves, does in Chile to bring people to Christ is credited to my and your account. That's why you ought to give to missions. That's why you ought to sacrificially give to missions. Whoa, they're keeping people from the kingdom. I know we're taking a long time, so let me just cut to the chase here. Go to verse 33. Notice what Jesus says to these men. This is the gentle Jesus, the one who wouldn't break a broken reed, the one who wouldn't quench a smoking flax. Look what he said. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? You realize the book of Revelation, what Satan is called? That old serpent. You know what he just called them? He said, you're demonic. You're filled with the devil. Ye are serpents, ye are vipers. He said, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, you won't escape the damnation of hell. But he poses it in a sense of, how in the world, in your condition, can you escape the damnation of hell? We know this from the book of Acts, that there were some of the priests and some of the Pharisees who would become followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. And I believe Nicodemus is one of those. So there were some. Now listen to me carefully as we close. There have been times in my life in ministry where I've been hypocritical. And I think there's some times that people have seen through that. Let's be honest. I'm being honest with you. And times that God has convicted me about some of the things that I've pushed. But as God has dealt with me over the years, I hope He will deal with you this morning as well. And so I'm just going to ask this. Are you a hypocrite? Are you all pretense? Could it be that, and we've seen it here, and I've seen it in other churches, people who claim to be saved, serve in the church, only to find out they had never truly been saved. There had never been a day of repentance and turning to Christ alone for salvation. They just pretended. They were just being seen of men. They served, and sometimes in their service they act like it was a big grief to have to serve. And then they come out and say, I've never truly been saved. I've never repented of my sin and put my trust alone in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a hypocrite? First and foremost in this area. And I'll say to you what Jesus said. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, you can't if you continue to live in hypocrisy. But if you're willing to turn to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and humble yourself, as verses 11 and 12 says, you can be saved. And you put aside the hypocrisy and genuinely come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you sit here this morning and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, you know what? I've been a hypocrite all these years. There's never been a genuine moment of salvation. I've played the religious game, but I've never really been saved. Then good news, you can escape the damnation of hell by putting your trust alone in Jesus Christ. It's not being part of Grace Baptist Church. It's not getting baptized into baptistry. It's not serving in the local church. It is putting your trust alone in Jesus Christ and turning from your sin and giving your sin to Him. And He'll save you. You say, well, I'm saved, Pastor, no doubt about it. Well, that's great. Maybe you are like me, sometimes being hypocritical. Maybe just wanting the praise of men, just kind of living by pretense. And it doesn't necessarily have to be with other believers in the church. It might be in your workplace. Dads, it might be in your home. Moms, it might be in the home. You've been hypocritical with your family, putting on a show when you're not really what you ought to be. You're not right. Maybe you come here and give the... I grew up in a broken home. Everybody knows it. And we would walk in, and we'd fill up a whole pew, the whole family. There was seven living children, my mom and dad. We all, And everybody thought, that what a perfect family. Oh, what a picture of what a church family, a godly family ought to be. You know what the reality was? Our home was a mess. There was constant turmoil in our home. Devastation in our home. And it was all show. It was pretense. Maybe there's a husband here who needs to get right with his wife. Maybe there's a wife that needs to get right with her husband. Maybe there's some parents that need to get right with their kids, or kids that need to get right with their parents. We have all dealt with the issue of hypocrisy in our life. And maybe today is the day we need to get right. In fact, if you know that's true, you ought not to walk out those doors without getting right with God and determining to get right with those to whom you may be living in hypocrisy with. Would you be willing to obey God today? Would you be willing to humble yourself? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray you take what has been preached. And I know how you have dealt with me over the years and shown me my hypocrisy, dealt with me of not having a servant spirit. Lord, the pretense and show at times, Lord, you have dealt with me. And while I don't like it, I'm grateful. Lord, if you have dealt with anybody today, I pray, God, they would tender their heart to you. First, if they know within their own hearts that they have never truly trusted Christ, that they'd be willing to humble themselves today and receive you as their Savior. Lord, for those of us who are saved, if there is areas in our life in which we are being hypocritical, living a life of hypocrisy, that you would bring conviction, that we would be willing to make things right first with you, and then as you lay in our hearts others that we need to be right with, that we would be willing to go and do what you show us. Lord, use this for good in all of our lives, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed, I'm going to have you stand, and as Patty begins to play, if you need to use the altar this morning, you use it. If you don't come to this altar this morning, but God has dealt with your heart, that you can make right where you stand an altar and begin to let the Lord speak to you and you speak to Him. Maybe there are things that God has laid on your heart, things that you need to make right with people. Maybe somebody at work, maybe a neighbor, maybe a family member. You'll be obedient.